I was talking the other day to Johnny about that great biblical expositor, David Lloyd Jones, who for many years following the great ministry of G. Campbell Morgan was the pastor of Westminster Chapel in England. Very interesting that Dr. Morgan discovered him actually when he was ministering to a congregation of about 100 people and had been ministering to them for a considerable time. He soon became aware of the tremendous insight that Dr. Jones had. Interestingly, he was a surgeon and actually had an assignment to the royal family of Great Britain. All through his ministerial life, he has also kept very close to his colleagues in the world of medicine. He said it was extremely difficult for a time to make a choice about what he was to do with his life, but finally he felt that God wanted him in the Christian ministry. I have taken note of the fact, and to me it's very exciting, that in the past 12 years of his ministry there, in 12 years he had covered the book of Romans and the book of Ephesians. Did you hear that? 12 years. And so I now possess his volumes on the book of Romans. I think there must be about 8. And his 4 volumes on the book of Ephesians. And you say, well, Dr. Jack, why are you saying that this morning? Well, as I was talking to Johnny about that, he made the statement. He said, you know, Dad, what Dr. Jones does in his exposition is that he takes enough time to teach theology at the same time that he's giving biblical exposition. So this morning, not necessarily emulating the great Dr. Jones, but because the situation seems to require it, we are indeed going to be engaged in biblical exposition, but we're also going to be teaching some awfully good New Testament theology. And so I am going to be speaking this morning in our expositional series in James on really only part of one verse. And as a matter of fact, I'm going to give 2 messages on this one verse. So I would like you to turn with me, first of all, to the text. It's found in James 1:18, and if you're getting even a part of the blessing that I am from the research and the preparation and the prayer that goes into these messages, I shall be most grateful. In the 18th verse of the first chapter of James, James, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, writes, "Of his own will begot he us with the word of truth." By the way, there's so much in that phrase that that is where we will be this morning. Then James says, as he completes the sentence, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. One of the most amazing things about the Word of God is the consistency with which each one inspired by the Spirit of God emphasizes the same identical truth. And just to give you an illustration of this, turn to the very next book, the book of Peter. I've just, by the way, completed a book on the Petrine epistles, 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And notice verse 23, being born again, same theme that James has, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. So I think it's only right that we point out the fact that in 2 Corinthians 5:17, I'm sure you know the verse by the very location of it, the Apostle Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And then, of course, the great passage on the marvelous miracle of spiritual birth is found in the 3rd chapter of John, which, by the way, interestingly, in every Bible of mine is the first page that gets loose and slips out, because that is usually the page I turn to when I want to tell someone how they can come into a relationship with God through faith in the living Christ, the miracle of regeneration. Just looking at the first 8 verses of the 3rd chapter of John, we read, and by the way, the 3rd chapter of John begins with verse 25. I would like you to know that the chapter divisions are very arbitrary. One of my professors in seminary used to say that he believed that in the decision with respect to the chapter headings, which are, no matter what version you use, determined by the chapters as they are found in the King James Version, my professor said that he was quite confident that the decision about where the chapter division should be made was made by a circuit-riding preacher who was riding on a horse. And he said there were times when the horse would hit a bump, and that's where he'd put a chapter, and many times it was totally out of position. And actually, the third chapter of John begins with the 25th verse of chapter 2, because it says that our Lord needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And then he goes on, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus spoke very much in the modern idiom when he said, Well, how can a man be born when he's old? In other words, if he was not sincere, we would almost think that he was being facetious, but he wasn't. He was sincere, but he knew that being born again was an impossibility because he was thinking in terms of physical birth. And so he asked, Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water. And the great biblical scholars believe that refers to our physical birth. Others believe it refers to the water of the Word of God. But our Lord said, Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That there are awaiting man two birth experiences. And then to make it very clear, our Lord said, That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. And then he gave a matchless illustration. He said, The wind bloweth where it willeth, and thou hearest the sound of it, but canst not tell from where it cometh and where it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we ask that this will be a very, very high hour of unusual spiritual privilege, when there will be on the part of all of us an eagerness to listen and a very, very high level of spiritual sensitivity, and that somehow when we leave our sanctuary this morning, it will be with hearts that are challenged and inspired and lifted and excited about this tremendous possibility. And how we ask that the self-life of the one who ministers will be lost in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. I don't think there is a more thrilling subject set forth than the one that is in the verse before us that we see actually in the essence of its teaching repeated again by Peter, again by Paul, by all New Testament writers, and of course all based on the dialogue that our Lord Jesus Christ had with Nicodemus on that unforgettable occasion. Certainly there is no subject more important than this one, and I don't think that any subject that we could discuss would be as pertinent and as vital, because actually the subject we're discussing is man's only hope. Indeed, it offers our only hope as souls on our way into the vastness of an endless eternity. James has just told us that every good gift and every perfect gift or perfecting gift or maturing gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And then he immediately singles out the highest and the best of all God's gift, the greatest, the most important gift, the gift of spiritual life, the gift of the new birth, the gift of regeneration. This is indeed the most precious of all gifts that God gives to man. And the reason being is that it provides the answer to man's most basic need, his greatest need, and at the same time satisfies his deepest longing, his loftiest aspiration, Actually, it represents the answer to the cry of man for a better life, for a valid meaning to his existence. Now, it's interesting that the Greek word used in this particular verse, begat, is the same identical word that's used in verse 15 in relation to sin begatting or bringing forth death. James speaks in verse 5 of the conception of sin that issues in the birth of death. Now he speaks of the birth of life. Sin is responsible for death. God is responsible for life. And so in verse 15, as we saw in our study, we have a terrible bringing forth. We have sin conceiving and bringing forth a monster. And the monster that sin conceives and brings forth is death. Now we have a very blessed, a magnificent bringing forth, which ushers us into a new world of thought and experience and imparts to us the very life of God. We have it succinctly in Romans 3:23, if the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have now a blessed bringing forth. We are aware of the fact that man is in desperate need of regeneration. God tells us that man was made in the image of his Creator. Because of that, man is a personal, moral, rational being with the capacity to appreciate God, even to have fellowship with God. It is interesting that the highest beast does not have the intelligence or the ability to ever achieve a God consciousness. Man very evidently had a will that delighted to do what pleased God. He had a heart that loved the things of God. He had a heart that loved God, but temptation came and man fell. Rebelling against the moral order that God had provided for his happiness, he defiantly disobeyed the word of God, debauched the temple of the Most High with a selfish act of his sin, and the Spirit of God went out, forsaking the pollution that now continues to follow the descent of a ruined race. But never forget that man is still in the image of God. The image is marred, the image is defaced, but the image is still there. And this, of course, is what gives man, in contradiction to all of the pessimistic philosophy of man about man, his worth, his dignity. This is what makes him worthy of redemption. Interestingly, the Word of God tells us of this awful transition that came with the fall of man, because it says that Adam begat a son in his own image, a defaced image, a marred image. And here we see why the apostle tells us in Romans 5:12, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. All the sons of Adam were born like Adam, in the same image of God, but the image now marred and defaced. That's what the Bible means when we hear David saying, I was born in sin and shapen in iniquity. We inherit, unfortunately, a fallen nature. Now, the Scripture tells us that until the image of God is restored once more by the incoming of the Spirit of God, the miracle of regeneration, man is spiritually dead. That's man's basic problem. He is spiritually dead. He gropes, but he cannot find God because he has lost the consciousness of God. Therefore, he even goes so far to wonder whether God even exists. He can never know any personal relationship with God. He is alienated. He is separated from God. And he is ruled by selfish, satanic suggestion. He is no longer a son of God. He is a son of Adam. And so regeneration, recreation, or the new birth as described in this magnificent third chapter of John's Gospel, is simply the restoration of the image of God by the incoming of the Spirit of God through faith in Jesus Christ. We shall see in a moment that it's even more than a spiritual birth. It actually represents a resurrection. And yet it is actually not mere restoration, but it begins a whole new order of creation. That's why the apostle says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. He belongs to a whole new order of creation. All things pass away, all things become new. Now it's well been said that the literature born of World War II stands as mute testimony to the fact that man in his fallen state is mostly brute and beast. Consider, for example, what happened in the concentration camps of Nazi Germany, where 6,850,000 Jews were burned and slaughtered in nauseating atrocities that make the mind revolt and the stomach turn. These inhuman acts stand as immutable proof that it is possible for even a highly educated people to fall under the spell of a monster and become his slaves. It is possible for so-called civilized men to fall to such depths of brutality and barbarity never known even among the most primitive tribes on earth. It's interesting that even the radical evolutionist Julian Huxley, who was so bitter in his denial of the existence of God, nevertheless confessed in his humanistic and godless UNESCO that the dead weight of genetic stupidity, physical weakness, mental instability, and disease proneness that already exists in the human species will prove too great a burden for real progress to be achieved. It's interesting that this call for a change in man comes from everywhere. The leaders, the thinkers of the Western world cry out with an amazing unity that something must happen to man. He must become a new creature, or else the human race is absolutely and inevitably doomed. They say that unless man experiences some radical transformation, there is no hope for him. He has no future. Indeed, the consensus of many philosophical pessimists today is that man is already dead. As a matter of fact, there are novelists who make this the dismal storyline of what they write. But they do not mean for a moment that man is spiritually dead, because they do not believe that man is a spiritual being. They believe he's dead because his predicament is one of absolute hopelessness, and that he is on the way to obsolescence and extinction. He is nothing but biological junk, and he is both losing and destroying his own life support system because he cannot overcome the evil that is innate within him. He is built for self-destruction. With the rejection of the God of the Word of God, man becomes nothing but a cog in a great cosmic machine, chemically and psychologically determined. He's locked in a closed system with only alienation, loneliness, despair, and ultimately extinction. Janet Frame, in her book Intensive Care, concludes that history is nothing but a hereditary malignancy that engulfs the present and dooms the future to madness, loneliness, and death. Now, in contrast to this despair, whether or not men believe it can ever happen to them, it is the contention of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that through faith in the living Christ, man can experience a spiritual rebirth, a spiritual recrudescence, a miraculous regeneration. And this is the only valid hope of delivering the world from its own bestial cruelty, despair, and eternal death. Unaided, man remains the consistent victim of his selfish sin, full of corruption, loss, confused, without direction, without hope, because he is without God. And so hedonism takes over his life, and he lives existentially. But subject connected to the action of God through faith in the living Christ, literally everything changes. Man actually becomes nothing less than a new kind of man. And oh, let's get this across. You know, as I was thinking and writing about this, my heart was just singing. As a matter of fact, this is the great essential of our preaching. This divine invasion is to be the eternal result of our persuasion, and something decisive, critical, and supernatural must happen when we preach. And it can only happen when we proclaim the possibility of this miracle of spiritual birth. And the message of this amazing possibility breaks down the barriers between two exclusive worlds and permits the redemptive love of God to meet man at the point of his most critical need. It's the great essential because of man's tragic state. The three R's of the Christian faith are man's ruin, Christ's redemption, and the Holy Spirit's regeneration. It's conceded almost universally that the plain diagnosis of man's predicament, the result of his fallen state, is unequivocally true. It is admitted everywhere. I can never remember a course in my own academic experience where it was not admitted freely, openly, that something basic, intrinsic, and radical is wrong with man. And as B.F. Skinner, in his Book of Despair, describes an elite that maybe can control the proclivity of evil in man through genetic engineering, he too is in the same category, admitting without any hesitation that something terrible and something that cannot be corrected is wrong with man. No matter where we put man, he lets us down every time. Spiritually, he's in a hopeless state. The gifted editor, the late David Lawrence, said, "Only by a spiritual renaissance can we mobilize the mightiest force in the world, moral force." The late Winston Churchill once said, "In these next 3 years, we must remold the relation of all men of all nations in such a way that men do not wish to dare to fall upon each other." But the relation of man to man was not remolded, and so we found ourselves in World War II. Dr. Robert Hutchins, the former chancellor of the University of Chicago, declared, "It may be that the atomic bomb is the good news of damnation. It may frighten us into that Christian character and those righteous actions and those positive political steps necessary to the creation of a world society not 500 or 1,000 years hence, but right now." Dr. Hutchins speaks of the dire necessity of moral, intellectual, and spiritual reformation. Now, along that line, it's fascinating that the man many consider to be the most famous historian of our day, the late Professor Arnold Toynbee, made this remarkable statement. I want you to listen to this. "The conclusion of the whole matter seems to be this: we shall not succeed in establishing the political order which is the necessary framework of our disorganized world unless there is a change of heart." And then he went on, interestingly, to quote the very words of Ezekiel, which, by the way, was the very passage which our Lord reminded Nicodemus. Quoting Ezekiel 36:36, "A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you." Said Toynbee, "That is man's only hope." Balancing precariously on the brink of total disaster, our suffering world clamors for a renewing, a regenerating force that will change human lives and mold men's inner impulses for good and for God. And so even cold secular opinion tells us that unless there is some force that can restrain evil, check the horrors of the coming war, and call a halt to the destruction of our biosphere, we face not only a recurrence of the Dark Ages and unspeakable misery from deprived, starving, dying millions, but the possibility of obliteration and annihilation. Now, it is our conviction that this is indeed the direction the world is going. And but for the intervention of God, all these pessimists are absolutely right. But we believe in our commitment to the irrevocable revelation of God. We believe that our Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, and that ultimately the answer to man's predicament is a great eschatological event, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Christian's answer to the kind of a world in which we live is the gospel of Jesus Christ and the tremendous possibility of a new birth that makes new man for a new world. The mystery of the new birth, the mystery of regeneration, is literally the reason for the existence of Christianity and the church on earth. It is the true and ultimate purpose of God's revelation to man. This is that climactic, dramatic metamorphosis which Christianity alone purports to accomplish in the human heart. This is that answer to the cry of man, wherever we find him, for a meaningful, better life. According to the revelation of God, as Peter so magnificently tells us, this is the infusion of that germ seed of a new order of God-conscious existence. This is the miraculous in Christianity. And so the possibility of spiritual birth, of regeneration, is the genius of our message. No book in all the world diagnosing the radical ailment of man, the rebelliousness and the sinfulness of his own nature, comes to such an absolutely hopeless verdict about man's ability to change himself as does the Bible, and in particular the New Testament. The Word of God, like an X-ray, shows the horrible pollution and corruption of man's innermost life, from which proceed all of his sinful acts. Words and deeds that have stained human history from the dawn of man's existence. And remember that all the sin in the world, as James has told us, comes right out of the heart of man. That is the cesspool where the pollution originates. James says men are drawn away of their own lusts and enticed. And my, how graphically this is described in the words of our Lord. For example, in Mark 7, verses 20 through 23, when our Lord said, "That which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." However, it must also be said immediately that the same book which gives such an accurate diagnosis of man's predicament is also the most optimistic book regarding what men may become. And so we have in the verse before us on the subject of regeneration or the new birth, that great change of heart spoken of in other places as a new creation, as a resurrection from the dead, as a dying to sin and a coming alive to righteousness, as an absolute requirement for entrance into God's kingdom, as our Lord expressed it in John 3:7, "Ye must be born again." He said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. It's an imperative. And by the way, we must not pass lightly over that inescapable must. The importance of this edict is often overlooked, for it implies that in the temporal and perishable things of life, Christ makes no condition and does not concern himself with the artificial distinctions which men so often prize so highly. Our wonderful Lord does not ask whether a man is an intellectual giant or a mental dwarf. He simply says, "Ye must be born again." He does not inquire whether a man is an American or a Canadian, or whether he's a citizen or an alien, whether he is on the social register or wanted by the FBI, or whether he is black or white or whatever. But there is one common condition which compels all humanity and puts all humanity on one level, and that injunction is, ye must be born again. We divide people into races and classes, sexes, nationalities, rich, poor, educated, ignorant, privileged, underprivileged, majorities, minorities, but our Lord Jesus Christ divided all men into two categories, the once born, the twice born, the converted, and the unconverted. Because you see, in the end, no other distinctions matter. He said, if you are converted, if you have experienced this spiritual birth, if you have been regenerated, infused with the life of God, if you have been resurrected in this new life, if you have died to sin and come alive to righteousness, you are in His kingdom. And if you are not, you are not in His kingdom, and there are no exceptions. Our Lord seldom used the word except. But when He did, He usually used it over one fact: except ye be converted, except a man be born again. In other words, that piercing word, except, penetrates like a surgeon's scalpel, cutting away all make-believe, all veneer, all sham, all superficiality. And there it stands, unqualified, unaltered, inconvertible, a divine dictum: ye must be born again. And so regeneration, the new birth, spiritual resurrection in Christ is, in every sense of the word, the genius of our message. It releases a divine catalysis that never ceases to produce a divine drama of continuous alteration. It's a chain reaction that seeks universality, because every transformed life has in it the seed to produce other transformed lives and desires above all else to reproduce. It is a glorious infection which continues spreading by the very nature of what it is. The living meet the dead, and the dead live. And this catalysis is initiated by as simple a matter as witness. And so those of us who preach must first of all be witnesses. Our Lord said, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. We must preach out of the laboratory of our own unimpeachable personal experience. But listen to me carefully. Not that we depend upon our experience, not for a moment, because experience must always be brought to the judgment of the Word of God. And we depend upon the propositional revelation of God for truth. Our salvation does never and does not originate in our experience. It originates in God and with His sovereignty, but experience is the result. But we can tell about the experience we have had because of our obedience to the truth and because of what God, by His sovereign grace, has done for us. And that's where the tremendous action begins. And that's where the action and interaction continues. And preaching that does not witness accomplishes nothing. Actually, the church exists, strange as it may sound, for the edification of itself. And our objective in the church is to reach outside the church in an effort to compile histories in a clinic of regeneration. But we are to be primarily a spiritual maternity ward. Where is the constant cry of newborn souls? And then where these newborn souls grow and mature into the beauty of Christ-like character. And that is what the church is all about. We do so many things in the church that have only a relative relation to what is the main responsibility. And when you get it all down, the whole responsibility of the church in this age is summed up in two words. We are to evangelize and edify. To put it more simply, we're to reach and we're to teach. And when you've said that, you have absolutely said it all. This possibility of the new birth is our answer to man's predicament in the 20th century. This marvelous experience we call conversion is nothing less than the invasion of the human soul by God's incorrigible redemptive love incarnate in the person of the matchless Christ, the Son of God, who said, I'm come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. And actually, from heaven's point of view, what happens is more glorious than the blazing dawn of creation's morning. There may be differences in the degrees of sin, but there is no difference in the predicament of man in sin. All men desperately need divine forgiveness and deliverance. All men need freedom and release from guilt The horrible, supurating poison of guilt is filling the psychopathic wards and the insane asylums of the world. All men need divine empowerment to live above the sordid, down-dragging tendencies of the kind of a world in which we find ourselves, and because of the disposition that we have inherited. And we can find escape only through an irrevocable, utter commitment to the living Christ. And the very moment that we acknowledge our emptiness, our meaninglessness, and most of all our sinfulness, we experience by the promise of God not only the catharsis of cleansing and not only the promise of forgiveness, but the infusion of the germ seed of a new, glorious, abundant life. The Holy Spirit comes to indwell us, and we know an effervescence, if we're truly surrendered to Him, of joy that can never be known any other way and that has never been known before. In the language of Scripture, we've been born again. We have been resurrected from spiritual deadness to life eternal. We have come alive to righteousness. We have been recreated in the image of Jesus Christ. And so regeneration is not a luxury, it's a sine qua non, it's an absolute necessity. Boy, this is a good sermon this morning. There's no evading it. If we desire to live righteously, die triumphantly, and not be ashamed in the presence of Christ at His coming, then we must, beloved, be born again. And God is the source of regeneration. He is its ultimate cause. This is what James means when he says in the second part of that verse, of His own will begat He us with the word of truth. Of His own will, as God is responsible for the creation of man in the first place, He is responsible for the recreation of man in the image of the matchless Christ in the second place. And even as we did not bring about our physical birth, it is the Father of lights who by His Spirit performs the miracle of regeneration, our second birth. And so regeneration can be defined as an act of God, a sovereign act of God, whereby He bestows upon the believing sinner a quality of life he never possessed before, actually the very life of God. And to bestow this gift is the special office of the ministration of the Holy Spirit. We are, as our Lord said, born of the Spirit. And when we ask what causes God to confer upon us this priceless blessing, James tells us He gives it of His own will. Of His own will. It originates from His spontaneous kindness, motivated by His eternal love. The giving God, as James tells us in verse 5, who freely gives and never with reproach. This new life is not ours then, beloved, because of any deserving, any merit on our part, for we have none. The ultimate cause of God's gift to us is simply the good pleasure of His will. It is His nature to love, to bless, to bestow gifts of grace upon the undeserving. Man's will in union with lust generates sin and death. That's what we learn from verse 15. But the will of the Father of lights, in whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning, imparts new life to dead souls. No other consideration influenced God in the matter except the purpose to choose us to be heirs of eternal salvation through faith in His Son. By the way, this is the great truth of Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. Now listen to this last line. According to the good pleasure of His will. Way back in the endless eons of eternity, before a sun was ever seen in space, before there was ever a sky filled with stars, before anything made that was made, God, in His predetermined wisdom, knew who would accept Him, who would reject Him. And actually, predestination, in its simplest definition, is simply God's omniscience facing the future. Eternal salvation is the ultimate of God's giving to us. And if indeed, as we said, the wages of sin is death, and it is, then the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And the gift is on the basis of his grace, free grace, unmerited favor. In Titus 3, verses 4 through 7, we read, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." You know, it is so difficult for me to read a passage like that without wanting to break it all down and really go to work on it. It's so glorious. We express this marvelous miracle of the new birth, regeneration, spiritual life when we respond to the word of truth. And so we read that James says in verse 18, "Of his own will begot he us with the word of truth." In other words, the word of God is the instrument of regeneration that is used by the Holy Spirit to bring about the miracle of a spiritual birth. By the word of truth, it's the same as saying the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But actually, it's more than that. It's the whole system of Christian truth found within the pages of God's revelation to man, unfolding the magnificent doctrine of God's love and grace. Indeed, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "Listen, but we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, through belief in the truth." There it is. It's all together. Through the sanctifying, the setting apart work of the Holy Spirit, through belief in the truth. While the Holy Spirit is the agent in regeneration, he employs the Word of God as the instrument. And although the Scriptures are charged with the electricity of moral power, man's understanding is so impaired, so blind, his affections are so contaminated, so corrupt, that they could never by themselves impart life to any soul. But in the hands of the Spirit, the doctrines of grace become living and powerful. That's exactly what we find in Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Now, the constant statement of Scripture is that this new life is produced through the Word of truth, listen now, understood and believed. My very dear friend Lehman Strauss says there is a principle, or call it the law, which says that all good seed brought in contact with moist earth will produce and develop life. And so with the good seed of the Word of God. In it there is potency resident that, when received into the good ground of a believing heart, will produce and develop life. The Apostle Peter says, 1 Peter 1:23, "being born again," notice now, "not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever." Our Lord declared in John 5:24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." The Apostle says in Romans 10:17, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." One of my favorite scriptures, you well know, is Isaiah 55:11, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper whereunto in the thing to which I send it." When men respond to the Word of God in the recognition of their sinfulness, selfishness, and lostness, and cast themselves upon the mercy of the matchless Son of God, they experience forgiveness for sin, cleansing from sin, and there is planted within them the germ seed of a new life. They are resurrected from sin's deadness to a life of righteousness, and they become new creatures in Christ Jesus. old things pass away and all things become new. Men are born of the Spirit of God by the Word of God, and they are brought forth by the Word of His truth. And so, beloved, the conclusion is inevitable and absolute, that no one, however pious and devout and God-fearing he may be, is born again, listen, without first believing and committing himself to the infallible, irrefutable, eternal, inerrant Word of the living God, His truth. And what is the theme of this inerrant revelation from God from the opening verse of Genesis to the final amen of the apocalypse? The theme of the book is the living Christ. God has given us a written revelation, and then God gave us in Jesus Christ a living revelation. God gave us a written revelation. God gave us a living revelation. Indeed, we have a written word and we have a living word. The matchless Son of God, the only Savior, and man's only possible hope. Story is told of a little white church that stood on a bluff overlooking the Jersey coast of Great Britain. And one day that little church burned to the ground, and so the members of the church were undecided about ever rebuilding, because they concluded that their little village was really only populated in the summertime, and that for only about a month or so because of the inclemency of the weather. And so they decided that it just wasn't worth it to rebuild that little church. However, their indecision brought a visit, and the visitors who came were those who were in charge of navigation for the British government. And they met with the three trustees of the church, and they said, this church has to be rebuilt, and we will provide the necessary funds, because this little white church with its steeple piercing the sky is on every navigation map in the world. And they said, this little church has been a signal point that has kept literally thousands of ships from breaking up on the reefs and going to a watery grave. This church has to be rebuilt. And today it's there on the Jersey coast, its little white spire piercing the sky. You know, when I read that, I thought, and so the true church of our Lord Jesus Christ through the ages, by the faithful preaching and teaching of the inerrant Word of God, has led men out of sin and death and darkness and despair and confusion to forgiveness and life and light and certainty, by pointing men to the only Savior, assuring them on the basis of God's irrefutable inerrant Word that if indeed any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, and all things have passed away, and all things become new. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank Thee for the privilege of